weeks throughout Genesis 37 through chapter 50, and we'll be a few other texts as well tonight. And so if you would, pull out your worksheet there that you have. If you don't have one, or if you'd rather use one that's online, lbcrichmond.com/phone. We'll bring that up in a format that's pretty easy to read. And so if you need that, then you can pull that up as well or have this out. And there's a few things that you'll jot down this evening. And then, as we mentioned, for a few weeks, we're not putting a lot of blanks on the sheet other than just for some personal questions later as you apply this, as you study it out for yourself throughout the days to come. But this way you can download these. If you miss a week, you can download it online. You can watch the service. But we are walking through, you see, lesson 7, and there will be 40 to 45 or so lessons. I keep saying about 42. I haven't really decided exactly how many because there's a few. I'm not sure if we'll pack them into one. I don't have them all written yet, but I have just the general topics out. And I've enjoyed the study as we've walked through it. It takes us 7 weeks to get through Genesis, and then we're going to kind of be blistering through. It's going to feel like a number of passages over the next couple months as we head into Christmas. But you remember, you see there on your sheet, that the title of our series, this year-long series, is Author and End, the Gospel's Storyline Through the Entire Bible. And what we're really trying to examine, and if you feel like I keep saying the same thing every week, it's because I am. I learned that from good teachers throughout my life, is that if something's good enough to say one time, you should keep saying it so that we remember it. We don't want to just say it and then leave it. So as we study these passages each week, what I'm doing is I'm reminding us a little bit at the beginning of what the scope of our study really is. And what we're looking at is the fact that the Bible is not just a collection of stories that eventually lead to Jesus. It is a story about Jesus as a whole. In fact, it is a story written by Jesus. It is God's story of Himself to us. And sometimes we look at the Bible and we read it for our own gain. And it's okay to read, to learn, and to grow, and to be changed, and for our lives spiritually to be rooted in a deeper way. But sometimes we'll come to a Bible text and we're so focused on, what does this say about me? What does this say for me? How is this going to make my life better? We read the Bible almost like a rule book, like, God, tell me what I'm supposed to do, and then I'll do it, and I won't need you anymore. But that's really not what the Bible is intended for. The Bible is first God's revelation about Himself to us. And so when we read a story like tonight, as we're going to read Joseph in just a moment, the story is not about Joseph, what Joseph was like, and how we can be like Joseph. The story is about God's working in this man's life and how it fits into God's plan and purpose as a whole. So then we won't be so selfish looking toward our own every circumstance in our own life. We're looking at how we fit into God's purpose and God's plan in this world. And as we've walked through Genesis, we saw how God created the world, and that from the very beginning, His plan is the exact same thing that He has for it at the very end. That we, as His image bearers, reflect and glorify Him. But then we studied that sin ruined that, and even in spite of, despite that sin, God's plan remained unchanged. That one day He will restore all those things, and that His image bearers and that His creation will glorify Him exactly as He created it in the beginning. We saw that man continued to sin, but God made a covenant with Abram, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And then we spent a whole lesson looking at those useless people that God used. How that Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of his sons were not really people that we should want to follow. They were really messed up people. The family, as you see there in your notes, was completely dysfunctional. There was adultery. There was murder. There was lying. There was deceit. There is fear all mixed in throughout them. But God continued to use them. And it's a part of the greater story that God uses us despite our own failures and despite our weaknesses. Then last week we got into the name change and how God changed Jacob's name to Israel. And it's a show of how God changes us. And we saw that He changed His name, and then Jacob continued to still struggle with that deceit and all those different things. But God didn't change His plan for Jacob or for Israel. In the same way that sin and our weakness and our failures and the wickedness of the world does not change God's plan for the world. God is not a reactionary God. God does not have a plan B. He does not adjust to what mankind or even to what Satan, the destruction that Satan brings in the lives of people, God does not adjust to that. He has a plan in it all along. And we're really going to see that in an obvious way tonight as you look at Genesis 37. And as I mentioned, we're not going to necessarily just study exactly what Joseph's life was and how we could be like him, though he is a good example. We're going to see how God worked in his life and in his greater plan despite the failings of those that were around him. God has a plan that cannot be stopped. And we're going to find in Joseph's story, you see there at the top, that God can redeem the deepest of sins to still be used for his plan. We find that God all along was working in Joseph's life in spite of, despite spectacular or egregious sin. So if you would, look at Genesis chapter 37. We're going to read a few verses and then we'll bounce back and forth a little bit. If you would, look at verse number 3. It says, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more." Look down at the end of verse number 8. "And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words." He tells them of this dream that I'm going to have. I was in this field and those bowed down to me. And it's like others were in subjection to me. And they envied him. They hated him for it. He told them of another dream. The end of verse 11. "And his brethren envied him, for his father observed the saying." Look at verse 18. "And when they saw Joseph afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him." We read that they put him in a pit. Look at verse 23. "And it came to pass when Joseph was coming to his brethren, they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. They took him and cast him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. They sat down and ate bread, and they lifted up their eyes. They looked." Notice if you would, in verse 27, they said, "Come now, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let our hand be upon him. Let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." I'm glad they came to this such a righteous decision here. "And his brethren were content." And then they end up selling him to the Ishmaelites. And the Ishmaelites take him and they put him into Egypt, as we know. You say, we're going through this story fast. Because I want to show you in a moment, we're going to look at the whole scope of Joseph over the next 20 or so minutes. And so I want you to see as we walk through, but it's going to start much earlier. We read that Joseph was hated by his brothers. He was hated because his father, in my opinion, was not a good father. He wasn't a good husband either, if you read and study that out. We'll maybe address a little bit of that in a few minutes. He wasn't a good husband, wasn't a good father. He favored Joseph far above all of the others, sent them out to work. Joseph goes to look for them, and they hated him so much that they say, "We're going to kill him." And then the noble one, Reuben being very wise and smart, "No, let's not kill him, let's put him in a pit." And he deceives his brothers and he says, "Oh, I'm going to go set him free later. All will be well, everyone will cool down and it'll be fine." Well, he didn't know while he was away. They say, "Hey, look, we're going to sell him into slavery." So they sell him into slavery and he's sent to Egypt. Sounds like a horrible, awful story as you read it that way. As we're going to look in a moment, by the way, I'm going to put some pictures up on the screen. Remember, some weeks we've been doing videos for kids, and you have a kid's sheet that they're filling out there. Like I said, teased a little bit last week, if the adults can't pay attention because of the pictures, we'll turn them off. But I'm going to do that in a moment as we walk through this and try to help us picture it a little bit as we go for the kids. But I want you to glance, if you would, at Genesis 12, verse 2. It seems like this is a horrible, horrible story, and it is. It seems like this is wicked, egregious sin, and it is. It seems like this should change God's plan or stop God's plan, but I want you to notice God was in this plan all along. Look, if you would, Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. "And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great." He's speaking to Abram. "Thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So he promises Abram in Genesis 12, 2, there will be a great nation. So we see that in number 1. God promises, and we've talked about that the last few weeks, a great nation. Flip over a couple pages to Genesis 15. Here's another promise toward Abram's people that we don't often focus on. He says, hey, look, Abram, you're going to have many people, many descendants, many nations, and one particular nation from you that is going to bless the whole world through the Messiah that will come. We know that is Jesus Christ. But there's something else that God already had planned hundreds of years before they ever sell Joseph into slavery. Notice, if you would, in verse number 12 of chapter 15, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come again hither, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now what does it have to do with anything? Hundreds of years before Joseph's ever sold into slavery. Hundreds of years before, as we would say, Joseph's brothers ruined the plan. Break up God's family, right? God promises Abram and says, your people, your family, are not going to have this land right now. They're going to be taken to a strange land. They're going to live as strangers. For 400 years they're going to live there. They're not just going to live there freely. Eventually they're going to be afflicted and tormented. They are going to be slaves. And I will judge that nation. Sound familiar? I will judge that nation. And then they're going to come out with a lot of stuff. Like when the Israelites come out of Egypt after 400 years with all of those spoils as they go. And they return to the land that God had promised Abram. So you say, so what are we saying? What are we looking at? We're looking at the fact that yes, Joseph's brother sold him into slavery. Was that a sin? Yes, it was. Was it evil? Yes, it was. Is it part of God's plan? Yes, it was. God was fully in control the entire time. He predicted, he prophesied, this is going to happen. Did God commit the sin for them? No. Did God take over their bodies and make them robots and they had no choice? No, they still sin. We'll study in a few weeks. It says God hardened Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. We'll talk a little bit about that. But for tonight, what we're going to notice and address is that in spite of sin, God works his plan. And we're going to notice in a few moments, he doesn't just adjust to it. It's his plan all along. Notice, if you would, that God keeps this promise despite the failures of his people. If you would, look at Deuteronomy very quickly, chapter 9. So God promises Abram, your descendants are going to be in exile for 400 years. And then they're going to return. Remember in Genesis 15, that little phrase at the end, he says, for the evil or the wickedness of the Amorites, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. He says, I have not extended all my mercy to them. It's not time to destroy the Amorites yet. God knowing the Amorites are never going to turn to him. They're never going to seek and repent before him when they have the opportunity. So 400 years later, God's going to fulfill his promise exactly the way that he promised to Abram. Look, if you would, Deuteronomy 9, verse number 4. Speak not thou in thine heart after that the Lord thy God has cast them out from before thee, saying, he's speaking to the people of Israel. He says, when you go in and you cast the people out of the land, especially when you pass out the Amorites throughout the land, it says, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess the land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out before thee. Notice verse number 5. Not for thy righteousness, talking to Israel, not because of your righteousness or for the uprightness of thy heart dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which he sware unto thy fathers Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. But notice he says, now, years later, now it's time to go drive them out. Why? Because 400 years ago I said it's not their time yet because of their wickedness. So God fulfills it in his own way, to the detail, his own plan. Why? Because God controls all things. And so we go back to Genesis 37. Why do we blister through that text very quickly and look at all those promises of God? Because what I want you to see is that though Joseph's brothers sinned, and though they wanted to murder, and though they were full of hatred and wickedness, God has a plan all along. And sin cannot overwhelm the plan of God. Wickedness cannot destroy the plan of God. If you were to look back, I don't have time to read every piece again, but if you were to look back at the descriptions of what this family life was like, it was a wretched group of people. And over the course of 500 years, God brings it to this, God makes it all come about. All this prophecy starts being fulfilled with the sin of these people against Joseph. Was their sin in righteousness? Did they know they were fulfilling God's prophecy? No, they didn't. When they sold Joseph, did they say, you know what? God promised Abram a couple hundred years ago, our great-great-grandfather, God promised him that we would go into a land of strangers. And we need to help that out. So let's sell Joseph, and one day he's going to save our family and give us enough food. We're going to move down there with him and fulfill God's prophecy. No, they didn't think that. What was on their mind? Verse 4, they hated him. Verse 5, they hated him. Verse 6, they hated him. Verse 11, they envied him. Verse 18, they conspired to slay him. Their intentions were only evil. But hundreds of years before, God says, this is how this is going to happen. So how do we use this? What do we do with this? Let's use Joseph's words. Look at Genesis chapter 45, if you would. Genesis 45. How should we respond to this? How should we respond to the wickedness of sin in this world, to people when they commit crimes and heinous things, though we don't see initially how they fit into God's plan? How must we respond? Notice, if you would, in verse number 4 of chapter 45. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. So he's been in Egypt. He has brought in this harvest. He has enough food to share with his brothers in famine. They're afraid he's going to kill him. And he says, come near to me. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall be neither earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So it was not you that sent me hither, but God. What is he teaching? That even in the midst of evil and wickedness and wrong and pain and affliction and adversity, God is constantly redeeming the actions of man to use them for his glory and purpose. We'll say, how can you explain that? I can't. I can't tell you why and how he does all these things in this way, but I do know that God's word teaches that he does it. And it should make me not hate God as some do when they read this. And if God allows this to happen, then he himself is a wicked God. If God could use the sin of his brothers, then God himself must be a sinner. God is righteous. He is holy. He is just. He has never even thought a wrong or malintentioned thought. He is perfect in his holiness and purity. But he has redeemed the evil of man. And God works. You're going to see these three things as we walk through very quickly. In Genesis 37... again, we see that God works even in betrayal. The absolute brokenness of this family's relationships is rancid. It just stinks. An awful, awful family life. But I want you to notice, this is nothing compared to the brokenness that mankind has toward their Creator. Yet God would one day work through the vehement hatred of people toward His only begotten Son to redeem the world. I don't know how God worked out this out in Joseph's life, but I know that he did it again. They hated Joseph with such passion that they said, we're going to kill him. And they said, you know what? We don't want to be blamed for killing him. We're going to sell him into slavery. Then we're going to tell our dad, we're going to rip that coat off. We're going to slay a couple of dad's animals, not really tell him what happened. We're going to waste those animals, dip that garment in blood, tell him he's dead, and let him sorrow, thinking he'll go to the grave with that grief in his heart. We're going to do that because we hate him so much. But Jesus is going to come, and the relationship between mankind and Creator is going to be so broken at that point that they're going to look to this one that eventually is going to provide them a way of salvation. They're going to say, we can't stand him so much. We must kill him. We must shed his blood. God meant for this betrayal to be used for good. We're going to read in a moment in Genesis 50, but specifically for the saving of the murderous brothers and their children and grandchildren. In fact, go there if you would so we don't run out of time and miss that particular text. Look at Genesis 50, if you would, and how that is phrased. God meant for this betrayal. I want you to I've already underlined, circle it. God meant for this betrayal to be used for the good. It does not say, we're going to read this, I'm getting ahead of myself. Look at verse 19. Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? What a good reaction when someone has wronged him. I'm not God. And I can't deal with you like I am. Verse 20, but as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly to them. Notice again what it says in verse number 20. Ye thought it evil against me, but God meant it unto good. It doesn't say you thought evil, God used it for good. It says this was God's intention all along. And notice he says, I'm going to take care of you and your little ones. And so the actual evil and sin of the brothers ends up being the very action that carries Joseph into Egypt and ends up, if you want to trace it all the way back, ends up being an action that God used to save them from their own evil and from their own decisions and from their own peril. And in the same way, God used the sin of man that led to the crucifixion of Christ, those that murdered, actually physically murdered Christ. And if you think about it, if in the picture that our sin caused Christ to have to die, then God spends and uses that for our salvation if we trust in the mercy that he displayed through his Son. God all along meant this betrayal for good. And the betrayal of Joseph was not a sign of God's absence, notice this, but of his relentless presence in all situations. It was not that God abandoned Joseph for those moments. It was that God was with him all along. If you were to go and look at Genesis 39, you'd see over and over it says, and the Lord was with Joseph, and the Lord was with Joseph, and the Lord was with Joseph. And we can be confident, even when we suffer betrayal at the hand of humans, that God's plan for our future is better than our own plans. And that no matter how we are treated, used, or misused, or abused, that God can redeem that sin that someone maybe committed against us. He can redeem it to make us more like Christ. To work out all things for our good and His glory. So God works in this betrayal, but notice God is present in His affliction. Joseph's affliction was strong. However, we find that his affliction is in the presence, as we mentioned, but not the absence of his God. We find that he was afflicted not in the midst of his rebellion, but in the middle of his obedience. Sometimes we think about God so backward. We think that God punishes me when I do wrong, and he helps me and makes me succeed and gives me good things when I do right. Not according to Joseph's life. God says, I'm going to do what I need to do to use you and to make you more like me. And his absence, God's presence was not absent in Joseph's life. He was very present in the midst of that trouble. And sometimes we feel like the trouble in our lives is because God is not there for that moment. And when we pray, we even almost pray and say, God, would you just come and help save me out? He's been with us all along. He's been with us through the entire string of trouble, throughout all the problems of life. He is very present the entire time. We find that Joseph was a man of integrity. Notice, he obeyed his God in comfort, in the palace, in the favor of his father, and when he was ruling Potiphar's house, and in agony, when he was being sold, when he was lied about, and when he was forgotten in jail. He obeyed God in private, when it was just he and Potiphar's wife, when it was just he and dealing with those things in the jail and his dreams, and just those two individuals, but also in public, when he's before his brothers, when he's before the nation, when he's before Pharaoh. He obeyed God in distress, but also in his success. And it's an example of what we must do and how we must follow our God. Notice the second thing on the back, our hope is not in a God who keeps bad things from happening to us, but our hope is in a God who is with us in life and in death. A God who sees that nothing separates us from His love in Christ, and a God who can and will use even bad things for the good of His people. That's a much stronger... We think we want a God who makes our life easy. We think we want a God who makes things work out well. We think we want a God who makes life not have pain. But what we should desire, according to God's Word, is a God who is with us in the pain. And a God who is with us through the loss. And a God who is with us during the storm and during the trouble. And that is what He promises. And that is what we see in the life of Joseph. Joseph points us toward Jesus. Jesus would be betrayed and handed over to captivity, stripped of his robe, unjustly sentenced and killed. But the rejection and the humiliation of Jesus would be the center of God's plan to save Israel and to save the entire world. Jesus looked like Joseph, looked to be abandoned by God, as if his cries to the Father went unanswered. But when the grave opened Sunday morning, it was clear that he was not alone, and that God vindicated his son and vindicated the right. And the same is always true in our lives, regardless of how we feel, regardless of what we see, and regardless of what we think we know in the moment. God always keeps his promise, and he never varies from his plan. Look at the final thing. God overrules evil with good. And we've seen that, and we looked in Genesis 50 a moment ago. We see that God overrules the evil of man to work in the lives of his people. We're going to see how God fulfilled this promise as we wrap this up. If you would, I want to flip a couple pages back to Genesis chapter 46. I want you to notice what happens. Remember how we started the night? God comes to Abram and says, you're going to have tons of people, a huge nation, and they're going to be all over the world. They're going to bless the entire world. Tons of. But then he gets even more specific. He says, but they're going to suffer as strangers for a while. But when they come out, there's going to be a ton of them, and they're going to have plenty as they go. And then I'm going to, well, what do we find that God does in that promise? Was that just a picture? Was it just words that God said to Abram? Notice, if you would, Genesis 46, look at verse 26. And all the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins beside Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66, which is 70. And the sons of Joseph, which were born him in Egypt, were 2 souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70. So we have about 70 of Abraham's descendants enter Egypt for their salvation, for Joseph to provide them food. About 70 of them enter. Then, 400 years later, notice if you would over in Exodus chapter 12. I should do a sword drill, make sure we're awake here. I'm jumping all over tonight. Notice, if you would, Exodus chapter 12. Look down at verse 37. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. This is when they're leaving Egypt. 430 years later. It says, about 600,000 on foot that were men beside the children. Notice, if you would, verse number 40. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt, it was 430 years. So what does Exodus teach us? That like God promised, a family, little itty bitty family, 70 people, that probably would have been snuffed out in a famine in the middle of Canaan. That probably the Amorites, who were many in number, probably would have ran up into Jacob's house one day and said, look, there's a famine, we need food, we're going to kill you all, take your food. They couldn't have defended themselves. But God sends Joseph by the sin of his brothers to Egypt, is lied about, thrown in prison, and forgotten, then is restored through a miraculous action of God's control, elevated to the second highest in command. They call him the father of Pharaoh, who feeds millions of people. And the 70 people that probably would have been destroyed by famine come out of Egypt 400 years, just as God promised. 400 years later, probably close to 1 million of them come out. Who can do that? Only the Lord. Only God could take the actions and the sin of evil brothers and fulfill a promise that he made hundreds of years before. So what must we do as we finish and apply? What must we do as biblical Christians? What must we learn? I'll give you a few of these pictures that we're going to put up for the kids as we finish. This is what we think of when we think of the story of Joseph. This young boy who is loved by his father, and all the dreams that he has of those bowing to him, and the coat of many colors, and he goes out willingly to obey, and then he's thrown in a pit, sold into slavery, lied about by Potiphar's wife, lost in prison, then kind of brought out of nowhere. He commands those that are in him. His brothers come, they seek restoration. Everything is restored. His father, his brothers kneel before him, and then everyone is happy. That's what we think of. There's nothing wrong with knowing that story in that way. But here's what we must do as Christians. We must learn to believe in the powerful, sovereign God of the Bible. He is not in competition with Satan. for the evil or the outcome of the world. It has already been decided. God accomplishes what He has planned from the beginning. God does not need to react or counter the sins of man. And this should drastically change our worldview and how we handle the sins and failures of ourselves and of others. It doesn't mean, well, I can do what I want. I can just sin because God's going to make it great. God still commands and He still judges. He still chastens for sin. But what I can love is that there is a God powerful enough that despite my sin and in spite of that sin, works for His glory and my good. See there the last point. It's not a mistake. It says the son of Jacob is crossed out. It says the son of God. As we finish the last few weeks, we're going to finish tonight and see the pattern of the son of God. God continually patterns throughout the Bible that our victory, our salvation is brought out of sin and suffering. God used Joseph, whose name means He will add, according to His plan, to add to the nation of Israel. But God all along promised to use the betrayal, the affliction, and the evil toward His own Son to save countless people who would believe. The beloved Son of God that was envied. See if this story sounds familiar. That was envied and hated without cause, even by His own family. Foretold that one day He would rule and others would bow. Jesus was sent for the welfare of His brothers that hated Him, and He willingly went to seek them until He found them. Yet He was rejected and plotted against to die. He was stripped of His clothes and placed into a pit into the earth in His death in a tomb after being sold for silver. In His life He came to serve others, and everything that He did prospered, yet He resisted temptation, though He was falsely accused. His own betrayal and His eventual death in a land far away from His home with His heavenly Father led to the provision of the salvation of many. And God never abandoned or was absent from His plan. He will never forsake it, and He will never fail. And as we find, as we close the book of Genesis, that God will one day complete what He planned before He even created the universe. So as we look at Joseph, we don't just see the prince of Egypt. We see a pattern for the coming prince of the world. The coming one that would one day sit on a throne. The king that will make all things right again. The one that will come and undo all that is wrong. The one that will come and move out all sin and vanquish it and destroy it. And this universe will only know righteousness and peace. But God alone can do that. And so as we live our lives and we enter into, dare I say it, an election season, and we look to a world that is suffering, that is dying literally, that is diseased, that is mentally hurting, that is emotionally inept, that is completely dysfunctional. What do we see? Well, when we look to the Word of God, what we should not see is this world that has risen up, and for this moment, and for some reason we picture this, for this moment, it's like Satan's winning, but he really isn't. God is completely in control all along. He one day will finish what He has started. For now, He is merciful. For now, as the Bible said, He winks, He blinks at the wickedness of men in our lives, in our minds. We think, why does God let all this happen? Well, He let it happen long enough for you to come out of your sin and trust Christ as Savior. And maybe, just maybe, He's doing it long enough for you to lead someone else to Him. For you to share the peace and the righteousness of salvation with this world. Until that day comes when He says, enough. We're coming back. We're going to take what is ours because it's what we planned all along. And so tonight, we don't cower in weakness waiting for God to come change the narrative. We boldly serve knowing that He is fully in control. Father, thank You for Your mercy and Your grace. We thank You that You have proven to us through Your Word, but also through our lives, that You work all things for our good, which is to become more like Christ. And if we will submit, and if we will follow, and if we will allow You to work in us, You can show us even now how You're redeeming what we do, our own mistakes, our own failures. You have not called us to do good to earn Your love. You already love us. You have not called us to serve you so that we can gain favor. We've already found that through Jesus Christ. But you have called us to worship, serve, and glorify you for who you are. You do not need our help. But we're thankful that you've called us to serve. You can use even the deepest and darkest of secrets and sins to work toward the salvation of a family, of a nation, and of a world. So God, forgive us for not trusting. Forgive us for watching and thinking maybe somehow in this moment you're not in control. Because we know that you are. We see it from the life of Joseph. May we see it in our own lives. May we think back to how we came to know the gospel. And maybe along the line, if one person had done one thing differently, if one person had said one thing a little differently, if we'd made one decision a little differently, maybe we never even hear the gospel, but God, you worked in our lives and in your providence to make sure that we did. Your Holy Spirit moved in our hearts and in our trust and in our faith. By grace alone, we came to know you. And so now as we live our lives, may we trust you. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Stand, if you would, for 485 if you need it. We're going to close with a verse of invitation. 485, have thine own way.